For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we might not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time in the Word. Father, as we bow in your presence today, we are mindful and thankful that we are your children, that you have redeemed us by your precious blood, the blood of your precious Son, who you gave out of great love for this lost and dying world. Father, we had no perception of our sin and our rebellion. We were content in our sin and running away from you. And what love it is that you've shown to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were still rebelling against you, you, so moved with love, sent your Son to live on this earth and to die a death that he did not deserve. He died in our place, and he bore in himself, on his body, on that tree, all of the sins of all of your people. And he fully satisfied your wrath against our sin. And then you attested to the fact that you were satisfied with that redemption by powerfully raising him again from the dead 3 days later. And he right now is ascended to your right hand, and he's there ruling and reigning and interceding for us. And so we come before you with great confidence, Father. We are sinners who have been restored and redeemed and made at peace with you because of the blood of Christ. And we thank you for all of these blessings which you've poured out upon us, blessings that are ours in terms of our heavenly inheritance, blessings that we get to begin to participate in now, but we have no idea what is in store for us for all of eternity because you have been so satisfied in your Son and because you have been pleased to unite us with your Son. So we come confidently knowing that you care for us and love us, and we bring our concerns and our burdens before you. Father, we think of those who are sick and have been for some time, who are with serious health situations, Father. We know that you are a great physician, and if you've healed our souls because of Christ, how much of an easy thing is it for you to give us bodily health in order that we might be active in the ministry of the gospel? So I ask for many among us here today that you would raise us up to health and strength, that you would restore to us the energy that we need for living this life in a way that is worthy and pleasing to you. Father, we rejoice also with the fact that you have brought new life into our midst, and we praise you for the life of Christian Brian Buckle, and we ask that you continue to give grace to Cassie as she recovers, and to Brian as well as they begin to raise this child, and we pray that they would raise him in the fear and the admonition of you. May we as a church be a blessing to this family, not just at this shower that is upcoming, but as we walk together in love and in exhortation and admonition, as we walk together, Father, would we build each other up. We thank you for the great blessing it is to know that there are brothers and sisters all over this world who right now are meeting like this, who have assembled together as groups of Christians who have been redeemed, and they are preaching your word and delighting in your truth. And we get to see just glimpses of this. We look forward to that day where there will be people from every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation gathered around your throne, worshiping you and giving honor to the Lamb. And I thank you for allowing us to see this, shades of this in our lifetime and in our experience. And I praise you, Father, for granting me and Michael and Monica Barnett the chance to travel to Colombia this past week and see the active, vibrant faith of believers, Baptists, and people that love the doctrines of grace in that country. And I ask that you would, as they are hungering for your word, that you would feed them and satisfy them and grow them. Bless their efforts to reach out and to evangelize their culture, a lost and dying world just like ours. And Father, would you please reap hundredfolds and thousandfolds for your own glory and for the name of Jesus Christ, for his fame and for his glory. Lord, I thank you so much for blessing us with your word. And we ask that now as we come under it, that we would indeed be humbled by it, that we would not seek to put up defensive mechanisms or strategies, but that we would freely accept the word that is being planted in us. And we ask also that this word would grow in us and bear glorious fruit that would last for eternity. Father, I thank you so much for this, your servant, Pastor Don, and I ask that you would bless him and strengthen him, give him the words to say, and may all that is said and done and thought and put into action be for your praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that was quite an introduction. Pastor David said that his parents weren't all here, and but we're glad that we're here, and we're glad that Miss Carol is here as well. Think about it. Do want to bring greetings from our home church, Benbrook Baptist Church, and I had the great privilege of pastoring there all together for about 23 years, and I just retired the end of December, and as David mentioned, have the great privilege of being able to preach at other places, and always love coming back and being with you folks. We want to thank you as parents for your love for our kids and our grandkids, and you've been a real blessing to them, and it's good to see both them and you grow together in the Lord Jesus. Well, I hope you have your Bible, and if you do, please take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it'll be worth rereading a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Bible makes it very, very clear that God is spirit. He is invisible. He is of a substance and of a nature and of a material being that is very different from the world that we live in. The great doctrinal statements reinforce that. In the fullness of time, in the right time in human history, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a human being. was as human, is as human as you and I, in every way, except for sinning. And yet, he is no longer here in that sense. He is bodily ascended into heaven after rising bodily from the dead, and now sits on a throne of grace and righteousness as he rules the universe for the sake of the church. By stating those two things, we have a problem, because we are not primarily spirit. God has given us five senses. We have the ability to take in data and information from the world around us through the ability to hear, the ability to see, the ability to smell, the ability to taste, and the ability to touch. And we, as saved sinners, if you are saved this morning by the blood of Christ and by grace through faith, you are called upon to worship God, who you really cannot see or smell or taste or hear or touch. What was interesting in the early history of the church is that, believe it or not, which is the opposite of today, early Christians were called atheists because they worshiped a God that they could not interact with. They could not see or touch or handle. The gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire were very visible, very tangible, very touchable. And who exactly were the God, who is this God that the Christians were worshiping? Because you could not see him in the midst of his people. You could not in any way, through one or more of the five senses, interact with this God. And furthermore, part of this God in their understanding actually came into this world as a human being, but he is no longer here as well. He is risen from the dead. He is ascended into heaven. Again, he's out of sight and out of sound and out of smell and out of taste and out of touch. How do we worship? How do we interact with the God who, in a sense, has not made himself to be able to be interacted with the faculties and with the senses that he has given us to interact with in our world? We're constantly taking information in and data in by one or more of the five senses. And if you throw in horse sense and common sense on top of that, we have all of these things that help us to live in the world and the environment that we live in. If you're aware, and I'm sure you are, in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of things that were given that helped in the worship of God. And there were obviously lots of things to see. There was a tabernacle, a large tent that would be placed in the center of the encampment. And then later on, Solomon would build this magnificent, beautiful temple that would be placed in the center of Jerusalem so that all could be able to come and worship at a very specific place. And everything was designed to tell us about God. All of the beauty and the wonder and the splendor and the priests, the religious leaders wore certain clothing that again told us things. And there was an altar for sacrificing, and there were animals to kill, and there was blood to see, there was burnt offerings to smell, there was even, you were even able to take some of the meat and eat it and touch it and taste it yourself. The Old Testament is very much like what we do with our grandchildren. When our grandchildren come to our house and they're really young, Marlene has this basket filled with all kinds of things that they can interact with. There are colors and shapes and sizes and letters and numbers and all kinds of things that help our little grandchildren to begin to interact with the world that they live in. But as they get older, when they begin to become Job's age, we take away some of the toys, don't we? There's not quite the same thing, although he likes playing with Johnny's toys. It's not quite the same thing. And in the Old Testament, in a sense, God has given all of these things that are very tactile, that are very much involving the interaction of people through their one or more five senses. But when you come to the New Testament, all of that is removed. Have you noticed that? The minister doesn't wear some special clothing. There isn't a special building as such. There is nothing holy about this place as opposed to any other place. There are no altars. There are no animals. Nobody came in this morning with their sheep and their goats and their cows. It was hard enough to drag your kids in. And you don't smell the burntness of sacrifice. There are not bells and whistles and all kinds of things going on that help us and aid us in our worship. In fact, we have to work hard to not be distracted by one or more of our five senses so that we can worship the true and the living God. Isn't that true? Now, what God has given us is two things. One is called baptism. It is an ordinance or a sacrament, depending on how it is described. And baptism, of course, involves, in a real sense, all of the senses, doesn't it? And it begins at the beginning of the Christian life, where a believer is submerged into water and brought up again to imitate and emulate and participate in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're not to be baptized every week, any more than you're to be born every week. And at the beginning, when you've expressed faith and put your trust in Christ, repented of your sin, you are to come to the waters of baptism and there be baptized, so that it will be clear to everyone who cares that the old you is dead and there is a new you that is alive, alive in Jesus Christ. Now, the other sacrament or ordinance is the Lord's table. And if you've been listening this morning, if you've been interacting with the hymns and the songs and the scripture readings, it's very clear that the whole service, although we're not going to be celebrating communion, is around this second ordinance of communion or the Lord's table. It might seem a strange sermon to pick for a normal, ordinary Sunday, but it's been my experience, not only with me, but with other people down through my time as a pastor, we're sometimes not quite sure what to do when we come to the Lord's table, especially because we've done it many, 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 many times, and familiarity can breed contempt. And it's easy to kind of go through the motions. We know the basic scriptures. We know what probably pastor or the elders are going to say. There are certain hymns that we would sing at this part of the service. And it is easy, in a sense, to kind of go through the motions. But God has been very kind to give us this gift of the Lord's table. You're not going to like this illustration, but it's a true one. In the city that we live in, the city of Hamilton, it's a little over 500,000 people. And you probably may not remember way back then, but about 200 or so years ago, you and us weren't that friendly. We were involved, not we personally, but our two countries were involved in a war called the War of 1812. Anybody remember that war in school or vaguely? And much of the war happened around the Niagara Peninsula, Buffalo, and so on. And one of the key battles was in a place called Stony Creek, which is Hamilton. And in June the 4th, 1813, the Americans were coming in. They came in through Detroit, Windsor. They went past London. They had now come into the Hamilton area. They were also coming in through Buffalo and the Niagara Peninsula, and it looked like the battle was going to be over. It looked like the United States would be able to take Canada and make it part of the United States. And there were many who wanted to take our country and make it part of your country. But at the Battle of Stony Creek was a crucial battle. And I won't tell you the whole story, as exciting as it is, and I'm sure you want to know every gruesome detail, but the British were able to get the American password through the guards and the sentries around the American camp. And they snuck in at the night, they said the American password, I guess with an American accent, and they were able to surprise the Americans, and they defeated the Americans, and the war took a turn. Now, historians are not really clear who ultimately won the War of 1812. Canadians are very clear who won the War of 1812 by the fact that we're Canadians and not Americans. And we were invaded, we didn't invade, and anyways, the point of all that is to say that was the only war ever fought on Canadian soil. That's amazing, isn't it? And we've been friends for 200 years, and I thank the Lord for that. And but in Hamilton, every June, first June of the month of every year, we have a reenactment. And for the whole weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, people come, they're dressed up like soldiers in the War of 1812. Our American friends come, and they're dressed up as American soldiers, and they set up tents, and they have the whole bit. And for the whole weekend, there's a reenactment of the War of 1812. Now, to show you what wonderful, wonderful, wonderful people Canadians are, somebody decided a few years ago that in this reenactment, every other year, we would let the Americans win. Now, if that isn't classic Canadian, I don't know what is. Nothing against Americans, but fortunately, wiser heads prevailed, because we weren't playing tennis, we weren't playing touch football. This is a historical reenactment. And so, what they decided, of course, was every year the Canadians would win. Because that's the truth. They won the battle. They defeated the Americans. The Americans were pushed back. They were sent across the border back into the United States. And although they fought for another year, ultimately, when the dust settled, America was still south of the 49, and Canada was north of the 49 parallel. Now, why do I say that? Because the Lord has given us a reenactment of the most significant battle in human history. And it is very, very important that when we come to the table, that we don't act like Canadians. In the sense that we come and act as if sometimes Christ has won the battle and sometimes Satan has won the battle. Now, I'm not equating the Americans with Satan. It's just an illustration. But it's very possible to come to the table of the Lord and act and feel and participate as if, at the very least, we're not sure who won the battle. What was the outcome? Now, I don't know if you follow sports. I like sports. I know my grandson loves sports, and I know some of you like sports. And you may have noticed, if you're not a wife, you may have noticed that built into most sports is a very, very interesting thing. It's called a timeout. And that is, in the course of the play, A coach can go like this or throw something on the field or whatever it might be, and then the play will stop, and that coach can call his players over to his side of the court or the hockey rink or whatever it is. And especially if the players seem kind of befuddled and rattled, if it looks like they're not doing very well, or sometimes they're just so worn out and tired and fatigued, then they ice the puck, but they can't change, and the coach calls a timeout so that they can reorientate and they can refocus and they can get their perspective. Do you know that even the San Francisco Warriors have to call timeouts? Do you know that even the best hockey teams have to call timeouts? Do you know the best football teams need to call timeouts? And what God has built into his church is the ability to call timeout. And that timeout is the Lord's table. So that all of the people of God, in a sense, can just stop. And they can just refocus, get reorientated in the light of the busyness, the hecticness of life, the problems, the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, the battles within, the battles without, all of the problems and difficulties that they can call time out, and everybody again can get on the same page. And that's very, very important. Very, very important. Because we must never come to the Lord's table as if it was just one more of the busy, hectic things we have to do. It is intended to be a reenactment. It's intended to be a timeout so that everybody on the Lord's team can refocus. Do you see those words in the front of that table? Can someone read them out nice and clear?
Do this in remembrance of me.
Yes. And who is the me we're in remembrance? I'm sorry?
Our Lord and Savior.
Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you ever come to the Lord's table remembering you? I do. Because you see, I have a tendency to think that the Lord's table is a table of works, not a table of grace. I have a tendency to think that the table is more about me than it is about Jesus. And if I've had a really good week leading up to the Lord's table, I think, you know, the Lord's pretty pleased. This is one more of the good things that I do for Jesus. If I've had a pretty bad week, I think, wow, I don't know if I can come. I don't know if I'm worthy of this table. I read what the pastor read, reading further. Eating unworthy, and this and that, and the other thing. And it's very, very easy. Sometimes you don't even take the bread when it's passed, or the cup. Other times you kind of take them guiltily, and other times you're not quite sure, and other times you think, well, why shouldn't I? I'm a good Christian. This church is blessed to have me, and the Lord's really blessed to have me. And the problem is that when we come to the table, it's easy to think it's about remembering me, when it's really about remembering Jesus. And it really isn't about me, except what is true about me in terms of Jesus. Now, in our passage, and I'll just take a few more minutes, in verse 26, he's kind of summing things up. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what Paul is saying is that there are three perspectives we must get when we come to the Lord's table. And if you're following the outline in the back of the bulletin, the first one is the past. What the Lord's table is intended to do is to reorientate you and me, rethink you and me, and not just individually, but us corporately, that we're to look back to the most significant event in human history, which is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the highlight and the culmination of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is his death, the brokenness of his body, the shedding of his blood. So when we come to the Lord's table, what God wants us to do is not just think back to last week, or think back to last month, or think back to last year. He wants us to think back 2,000 years ago to the most significant, important event in human history, which is the death of Jesus Christ. And then what I'm to remember, and it's true not only of me and my wife and Susie and Bob, it is true of all of God's children. If you're a believer, you and I have the same past. Do you know that? We have the same past. And you might say, well, I don't think so, Don. You know, I lived a pretty wild life. I was saved in midlife. Really messed up my life. Tragically, my kids don't believe in the gospel. By the time I was saved, they were pretty well grown up. Other person says this, another, well, you know, and but the Bible says that we all have the same past, and we must remember that, because we are so, by faith, united to Jesus Christ. His past is our past. The most significant thing about your life is that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago. How's that for perspective? I'm to never look back to what happened last week, or 3 weeks ago, or 6 months ago, or 5 years ago. And it's easy to come to the Lord's table being thinking about our past, whether it was a bad past, or whether it was, from our perspective, a good past. The only thing I'm to remember when I come to the table is his past. And his past says, you see, for every time we go to the Battle of Stony Creek reenactment, they're not asking me about me. We've come to remember what occurred 203 years ago. You might say, that's kind of hokey. Who cares? Well, you people care. The United States cares. They have reenactments of the War of 1812, reenactments of the Civil War, reenactments of the American Revolution. Your history is very vital to you, isn't it? It defines and reminds you of who you really are. You were 13 colonies who broke away from a tyrannical king. You established a new country. You fought a terrible civil war, but out of that it has forged an even greater country. And your history is very important, and our history as believers is way, way more important than Canada or the United States. I must always remember that the most significant thing about my past is that Jesus died for me, and he rose again for me. Isn't that wonderful? Very simple. But we not only have a past, but we have a future, and that's our second point. It says in verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see, this table is designed to give me perspective. The most significant thing about my past is the first coming of Jesus Christ. What's the most significant thing about my future? You would think, well, my retirement, my disability, whether I can move in with my son and his wife and grandkids or not, whether I'm going to have enough money for retirement, how the economy's going to, who's going to be elected president, how my health situation, what about my, and we have a tendency when we come to be thinking about what we perceive as our future. But you know, my future is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And do you know that every believer in this room, every believer in this country, every believer in this world today has the same future? Whether we live in a war-torn country, whether we're a Syrian Christian in the midst of all of that terribleness, whether we're an Iraqi believer or whatever it might be, our future is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you see, what God says in the midst of all of this, he says, time out. Time out. I want you to remember your past is the first coming of Jesus Christ. Remember him. Remember him. And time out. I want you to remember that your future is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not your hopeful graduation. Not your marriage. Not the birth of your next child. Not your promotion, not your graduation, not your retirement, not your lingering sickness because of cancer. Your future is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, the table points us to the past, the first coming of Christ and his death. It points us to the future, the second coming of Christ and our life. And then it points us to the present. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, because we live in the present, don't we? And we are to remember as we come, whenever we come to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are to remember the present in light of the past and the future. And I'm going to close with two things we need to remember. We need to remember in the present, there is nothing that will come into our life that will derail or overthrow or frustrate God's purposes for us in the light of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And in that nothing, I include our sin. We're to remember that there is nothing that will come into our present experience that will thwart or undermine or overthrow God's purposes for us in Christ in light of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Isn't that wonderful? God's just time out. Just relax. Chill, everybody. I want you to know this isn't about you, it's about Jesus. And I want you to know that there's absolutely nothing coming into your life that can frustrate in the smallest degree what God has purposed for you in Christ in the light of his first and second coming. Well, that would be wonderful enough, but the second thing we must remember is that everything that comes into your life in the present furthers and promotes what God has purposed for you in the light of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that we're just not going to drown. It's that we're going to live. That what God has ordained and purposed is fulfilling his eternal purposes for every one of his children. So when we take this time out and we say, man, I've got this and that, kids, parents, bills, problems, difficulties, work, church, home, health, financial, whatever it might be, I must remember everything is working together for my good in the light of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you see, the Lord never wants me to come to the table and walk away as if I didn't remember. He doesn't want me to go out that door or any other door and begin to act as if the most important event is what's happening to me or will happen to me or did happen to me. But I always am bookended. I'm to remember as if it was yesterday the death of Jesus, and I'm to remember as if it will be tomorrow the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they're to bookend me, and I'm to see everything in the light of Jesus. And I must remember, there's no question who won the battle. The outcome isn't in doubt. We haven't been fighting a battle for the last 2,000 years. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." It's as finished on the cross as it was when God said on the end of creation, "It is finished," when he had finished all his work. And Jesus finished all his work. He reigns supreme. And do you know that he's micromanaging the universe for the sake of the church? He is working everything together, orchestrating everything together for the good of his people. There's not a thing that can come into your life that will hurt you or harm you or frustrate the purposes of God for you. Absolutely amazing. What a glorious gospel. And we have this gift, this time out, this reenactment that we can taste, we can touch, we can smell, we can in a small way interact with all of our being, because all of our being is going to be saved one day. But what it is designed to do is strengthen our faith. And faith is the evidence of things not true. No. Faith isn't the evidence of things not true. If I believe hard enough, there really will be a tooth fairy. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, but true. And I come by faith, and I eat, and I remember, and I'm refreshed, and I'm reorientated, and I'm refocused, and I'm nourished again and strengthened again in Christ to go out and face this world, because this world is not winning, in spite of what we think by watching CNN or Fox or reading the newspaper. The world isn't winning. Everything is according to plan. Everything. And God is working everything out and calling his people from the north, south, east, and west, and making up a marvelous mosaic of the people of God, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. And if you're saved this morning, I hope you're amazed that you're part of his people, that he would come and pursue you and save you when you resisted him, even now that you are saved. And the most amazed people in the world that they're saved should be people who are saved, because we know what we're really like. And oh, our Savior pursues us, doesn't he? And he says, "Come and dine." But every time you put that bread to your lips and that cup to your lips, remember Jesus. Amen? Amen. Ask the worship team to come back and...